converted from the birthday of the sun god Sol Invictus, that was the sun god to the Romans, to the birthday of the Son of God. This was not done at the bidding of Christ, but by those who were ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7. This is not to be an apology on all the arguments against December 25th as the birthday of Christ, although we could come up with some. All we really need say about it is that no apostle ever taught it, and we are met with silence from our Lord on the matter. Celebrating religiously the birth of Christ is, simply put, not a part of the faith once delivered, Jude 3. We must walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10, verse 17. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. So celebrating Christ's birthday on December 25th, in some religious sense, is not authorized by God. Now, we can talk about Christ's birth. In fact, we've often been kind of held back as preachers in the churches of Christ because we don't want to make it seem like we're pushing a Catholic agenda or influencing anyone to go on those paths. And so we don't talk about the birth of Christ like we ought to. But that shouldn't be, because that's part of the gospel. And in the future, you're going to find that we're going to be preaching that part of the gospel here from this pulpit. Celebrating Christ's birthday, in some religious sense, is not authorized by God. While the world is placing an enormous emphasis on the Christmas holiday, the things that Christ emphasized is left undone. What does he emphasize that we are leaving undone, we meaning the world around us? Let's look at this holiday season and notice some things we should be concerned about. His death rather than his birth. The world around us is going to worship today because it's his birthday. Next Sunday, where will they be? Most of them will be at home, not caring about what's going on for worship around them. It's his birth. They've been diverted from what is important to Jesus to what is important to the world. There is no scripture to instruct us to observe his birth in a religious sense. That, however, is not the case regarding his death. That is where our emphasis is to be, because that's where salvation is. Hundreds of millions of people today are clamoring into church buildings that never darken the door any other time. But Jesus placed his emphasis on his death and gave instruction for its religious observance. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. We can imagine it in the wee hours of the morning, as Jesus is instructing his disciples for the very last time. He gets to celebrate the Passover with them. And after the Passover, he begins to instruct them on a couple more things that they need to know. He institutes something different from the Passover, which is about a Passover lamb, to his observance of his death, as John the Baptist put it, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Jesus placed his emphasis on his death. Matthew 26, verse 26, please. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And yet that simple act, down through the centuries, has been cheapened. It's been lowered in emphasis And yet, that's where the emphasis is for our Lord. Didn't say a word about his own birthday. But what he did say was about his death. There's a good reason for that, because of the significance of it. It's shed for many. The blood is shed for many for the remission of sins. How many sins did his birth cover? How many sins did his birth remit? None. Not till the death has hope come. Not till his death has salvation arrived. Jesus placed his emphasis on his death. We see in the 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, that the Apostle Paul did the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And yet every Sunday we understand that most people don't partake of the Lord's Supper, because it's every quarter now. Sometimes you just have to do it once a year in many denominations. They have cheapened it to where it's something that is not often thought of. But we are to remember the Lord's death until he come. That is on the Lord's top priority list. Why the death and not the birth? John says he is the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1, verse 29. His death is where that happened, where he became the sacrifice that takes away sin. He is the propitiation for our sins. Begin at Romans 3, verse 25. Romans 3, verse 25. Speaking of Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. I know some are confused. In fact, until halfway through my adulthood, I hadn't really studied what propitiation meant either. It's a beautiful word. The meaning is deep. It has to do with the satisfaction and that which will satisfy God with regard to your sin. What does it take in order for your sins to be forgiven? It takes that propitiation. What it means in reality is the same as when you read in the Old Testament about the mercy seat. It's what happens there. And Leviticus chapter 16, you have that scene of atonement, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest is allowed to go into the most holy place once a year and take the blood of that kid of the goats, and he takes it in and he sprinkles it on that place, which is the place of God here on earth, the mercy seat. That word that was translated into the Greek in those days is the same word that is translated propitiation in the New Testament. That place where God met man and man was atoned for. Atonement, forgiveness. These are the things that the propitiation is talking about. He is the propitiation for our sins. So says 1 John 2 and verse 2. 1 John 4 and verse 11. And let's not forget the scene in Exodus chapter 12 where God instructs the people through Moses to take a lamb and paint the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel so that the death would pass over them. Passover, That's what John was saying. Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Revelation 5, verses 5 and 9. 5 through 9. Revelation 5, verses 5 through 9. Why should we emphasize the death rather than the life? That's what God emphasized. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the world. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say a little baby in a manger has prevailed to take the scroll and to loose the seven seals thereof. No. No, a lamb as it had been slain. That's the picture of Jesus we see. That's the picture of Jesus that is emphasized. That's the picture of Jesus that we can count on for the remission of sins. No remission of sins, no life. No remission of sins, no hope. No remission of sins. We're all damned. That's why we are encouraged to look at his death and not his life. Hundreds of millions pay no attention to Jesus any other day of the year. Acts chapter 2 and verse 2. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. How often should we partake of the Lord's Supper? Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. How often should we look at the death of Christ and be reminded? Every first day of the week. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Acts chapter 20. Verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Well, there's so many first days of the week. How do we know which one? We don't know which one. He said, the first day of the week. That's when they met, under apostolic instruction. That's where the emphasis is. Another thing that we ought to pay heed to is giving rather than receiving. We all want to get gifts, yes? Some just have their mind on gift-getting continually during the holiday season. Perhaps it's not just during that season. That's just the way that they are. We give things we really don't have. We buy it on credit. To give it to those who really don't need it. Surely that's not what Jesus meant when he says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Acts 20, verse 35. Rather than how much can we get, we ought to be asking, how much can we give? Well, a lot of us know a lot about giving. Our families seem to want a lot of things during the holiday season. But that has to be measured. We know that. We can't give everything, everyone, every little thing that they want. It's simply not practical. We have to pick and choose. We have to tell our children that they have to pick and choose. And so we moderate things, but some people are not to be moderated. They will not be moderated. We need to focus on giving rather than receiving. Giving rather than receiving. We give things to those that we really don't have. We buy it on credit to give to those who don't really need it. Rather than how much we can get, how much can we give? Notice with me Exodus chapter 36, verses 5 through 7. Exodus 36, verses 5 through 7. The scene is the building of the tabernacle. In order to build a tabernacle, they have to have things. Among about 2.5 million people have things. And so they are called on to give so that the tabernacle might have the building materials to complete its work. And so they make a call to the people of the nation. Give what you can. And they begin to do so. The text reads thus, "And they spake unto Moses, saying, The people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make. And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, Let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much." I've never known a place, at least a church, that had too much, that they could tell people, stop giving. Now, I've never heard of that. But it would be nice sometimes. Maybe this was a special thing, since there was millions of people considered. But we need to remember the emphasis, though. They gave. They gave. They gave. And then they gave. The emphasis is not on the receiving, but on the giving. We remember that too when we get to Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. The people of Israel had much because they had spoiled the Egyptians, but this was about a woman who did not have much. She had a little, and still the emphasis of her life was not on receiving, but upon giving. And our Lord points her out among the thousands there that day that could have been pointed out. He points out this woman with two little coins. Now, we often are tempted to say that those little coins don't amount to anything anyway. I mean, a lot of times we pass up pennies on the ground because what can you do with a penny these days? It just weighs down and you have to deal with it in your change and it becomes a nuisance sometimes. But these weren't a nuisance to her. They were her living, the text says. Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. Jesus says about her, "And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto him, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." She had what she needed to eat that day, but not after she gave. She gave it all. There was nothing that she was going to do for her meal that day because she gave it all. God brings to mind a man by the name of Barnabas. You know, after the day of Pentecost, the people needed to learn more, so they stayed in Jerusalem, and everyone gave to everyone else because some people had things and other people did not. But it came to pass that some needed to stay longer, but they didn't have the means to. May not even have had the means to go home. In Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, we find that the disciples were taking care of each other, like we all should. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of houses or lands or houses sold them and brought the price of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, that is being interpreted, the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. It's about giving, not receiving. So we have people doing what they can to receive more and more every year, and making it a culture of receive, 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 receive. But it's not about receiving. It's about giving. Acts chapter 9, verses 36 through 39. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, he sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. And why are we shown this? Why are we shown the depth of the spirit of this woman? This woman that they pointed out, why was she given that gift of being healed? Because it's about giving, not receiving. One more matter that I want, then I want to close this sermon. Purity rather than banqueting. You know what goes on around you? You have a Christmas party at some business, and they like the people to have fun, so there's dancing and there's drinking, and after people have drunk enough, people are telling off about each other and doing things that they wouldn't have before they touched a drop of alcohol. The Bible calls it banquetings. That's in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. And this is in the New American Standard, which I think is a little bit more understandable for us than what the King James left. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Carousals. That's a city festival, a revelry. These are the kinds of things that happened in our world around us. When I first began to work at places that were supposedly sort of family friendly, they wanted you to come to the parties, they wanted you to enjoy yourself and have a good time, there would always be alcohol there. And after a little bit, the people that you respected otherwise would start drinking, and they would the men would start groping, and the women would start dancing on the floor, and things like that. And you began to lose your respect for them. I never did drink. In fact, I can tell you honestly that I've had one drink in my entire life. I can tell you when it was. It was in July of 1984. I almost spat that out. I don't see how people, I can't have a taste for it. It just was awful. It was a wine at a dinner table, and it almost didn't make it down my throat. That was nasty. But I've seen people that did drink, and every football game at the University of Texas for a period of 15 years, I saw them get sloppy drunk. They were horribly so, especially on the evening games. They had all day to tailgate, and they would come and be belligerent or come and be mellow or however it is that they got. They would say words out of their mouths that they would not ordinarily speak. They would try to hide their alcohol to take it into the stadium. They would commit sin because they were doing those things, and lose your ability to respect those as well. And yet that's what, for a lot of people, Christmas is about. going to this party and going to that party and seeing how much of that you can get in the Christmas season. And it's purity, though, in the New Testament, rather than these things. What does a holy nation look like? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, we are called to be a holy nation. Now, what does holiness look like? Well, you won't be found doing some of the things that the world does. You look at Jesus, you find out what holiness is, and you could not imagine him with a long neck in his hand. You just can't. Because if you know anything about what alcohol does to people, that's not Jesus. The purity part, that comes from a declaration within yourself. No, I am not going to live that way. I am going to live different from the world. I am going to do it like God would have me do it. For many, it is repentance. Yeah, I've done that before, but I'm never doing that again. That's repentance. And that's what it takes for us to be pure. Once again, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are called a peculiar people, and many people laugh at Christians at being a peculiar people. You're so different from the world. You look different. You speak different. And yet, some of the people I've seen drunken on the UT campus, they're the peculiar ones. The ones that walk in the darkness to go and, because they've had too much, they've got to take care of business. And they walk down into the creek, and it's about 30 feet down. We've got to go fish them out. That's the kind of peculiar people I see. The kind that want to celebrate the victory of the team by getting in the water fountains, but they don't know about those electric wires down there in the water. And they get in, and I've seen what electrocution looks like, I can tell you. It's not a pretty thing. Peculiar people, they're so happy they have to steal the University of Texas golf carts and drive them around and dump them somewhere. Peculiar people. They've got the key cars and things like that to show their jubilation. They've got to do some peculiar things, in my thinking. Peculiar people. Yes. One year, one team decided there was a longhorn at the 50-yard line on the UT field. They cut it out. I mean, they took a razor and I guess one of those cutting tools and they cut it out and they took it. Well, it can't be because we didn't kidnap their dog once. Might have been that. When I say we, I mean the University of Texas fraternities. We had to replace that and then park the police car on top of it in order to keep it there. Yeah, some peculiar things, and a lot of it is fueled by alcohol. That's not what holiness looks like. Notice 1 Peter 1 and verse 16. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's what is emphasized, not the parties, not the drinking, not the strangeness that people go through because they've got to be like everyone else. They've got to get all the gusto that they can get. They've got to have this. They've got to have that. And they're not going to be weird. They're going to do like everyone else does. How does that square with Titus chapter 2 and verse 12? Starting at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, That's the gospel. And that is what's to be normal in the New Testament. We're to live soberly, righteously, and godly. Not like the people that seems like every day for a month they're going to someone's party and getting drunk and carousing and losing their marriages and getting arrested and things of that nature. Instead of the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, instead of receiving, giving, instead of banquetings, purity. Well, thank you for your attention this morning. And it may be that someone here has a need of repentance, to ask God for forgiveness for the things that they have done amiss. If it's you this morning, have the courage to take care of it right now. If it's a private matter, ask God right where you are. He has promised to forgive. If you need to be baptized for the remission of sins, once again, have courage to take care of that matter this hour. It may be that we can help you in some way spiritually. If we can assist you in your obedience, won't you come and sit on one of these front pews as we stand, as we sing.